going to be in Psalm 15. Again, we're not going consecutively every week. We're not covering every single psalm. It would take a long time. You need a handout? Okay, Miss Kathy, if we have an extra handout. Amen. So Psalm 15, and I might have looked ahead, and we'll probably do about maybe 5 more psalms. I have a goal of what psalm to get up to, and then we'll go into another book. But the Psalms have been a good study, and we're going to keep it going here in Psalm 15 this morning. And it asks us a question. You know, questions are good, because questions make us think. And David asks a question. Questions are good. And the question is in verse 1 of Psalm 15, and that's our title. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Lord, who shall abide? That's a great question. And we're going to see that this morning in Psalm 15. It's going to answer the question, thankfully. You know, the Bible is good at asking us questions, but thankfully the Bible answers our questions too. Amen. That's important. The Bible answers the question. Because if the Bible didn't answer the question, we might come up with all kinds of wrong answers. So the question you see on your paper, who shall abide, is your first blank. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? David says, Lord, who is it that can dwell in your house? The word abide means to dwell, means to be at rest. Because the second part of the verse says the same thing. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? First of all, we see that David wants to abide in God's house. That's a good thing about David's heart. David wants to be in God's house. And that is such an important question that we need to ask ourselves. Do we desire to be in God's house? Is that our desire?
Amen.
See, and none of us are perfect in this area because we all have those days where we have to maybe drag ourselves out of bed or maybe drag ourselves to church. Even though, you know, we in our heart of hearts might want to go, but the flesh oftentimes resists. And we know that sometimes there's mornings where it's a little bit tougher to get ourselves to church. But overall, church should be a delight, not a chore.
Amen.
Church shouldn't be a chore. Oh, you know, I have to take out the garbage, I have to do the dishes, I have to wash my clothes, and I have to go to church. It shouldn't be that way. Church is not a chore. All right? Now, of course, again, there are those days where, yeah, sure, we'd all rather maybe stay in bed or stay home, and that's the flesh. But in our heart of hearts, we should desire church. And look at this, the verse that's on your paper. How amiable or lovable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And listen to these words. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 84 there says, I want to be in church. Because in the Old Testament, they didn't have local churches like we do. They had the tabernacle, and later, during Solomon's time, and afterwards, they had the temple. You see, so it was different. They didn't have local churches like we do today, but they desired God's house. They enjoyed it. And then Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It's on your paper there. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Are you glad when it's church day? Sunday should be a glad day for Christians.
Amen.
And we've had some special days recently. We had Christmas on a Sunday. That was special. We had New Year's Day on a Sunday. That was special. To have a holiday on a Sunday. And Easter is always on a Sunday. Special days. Special Sundays. But for Christians, you know what? Every Sunday is special.
Amen.
Every Sunday is special. It should be. And really, our whole week should build up to Sunday. Now, if you have a correct calendar, because I've seen it both ways, but if you have a correct calendar, the first day of the week is Sunday,
right.
Not Monday.
Right.
Now, I've seen it both ways. I've seen some calendars that started with Monday, but it's just that's not the correct way. The Bible tells us the first day of the week is Sunday.
Amen.
The last day of the week, when God created everything on the first week of everything, and that first creation week, when it says on the seventh day God rested, that was Saturday. That wasn't Sunday. All right? So the first day of the week, so really Sunday is the crescendo. Sunday is the new beginning of every week. Sunday is that new fresh start that can push us off to a good week. Sunday's important. And Sunday is when we go to God's house. And the question is, who shall abide? Now the word abide, let's look at John 15. Because John 15 talks a lot about this word. Adela, you had something? I saw your hand.
Everybody's struggles in which you say,
right.
You say all, many times a month, when every morning when I go to get up, I don't want to go to the church. When church is finished, I'm so glad that
that's good. And if he knows that at his age now, that's a good lesson to learn. And that's true of all of us. Even those days where we don't necessarily feel like going to church, for whatever reason, and then we go, we're always glad we went. And oftentimes, those are the days you really need to go. And you get what you really need. So, John 15, take a look. Jesus talks about this word abiding. And it's so important that we know what it means to abide. It says in John 15, familiar passage, Jesus speaking, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And here's verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me.
Amen.
So right there we see the most important abiding is that we abide in Christ. And the illustration is given in verse number 2, or verse 1 and 2, where abiding means just like a branch being connected to the tree or to the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. So abiding means being connected to Christ. And look at Psalm 91. Talks about abiding. Psalm 91. Verse number 1. If somebody would like to read Psalm 91, verse 1 for us.
He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty.
So dwelling and abiding, same meaning. So dwelling in the secret place. And I remember Dan Souza preaching a message on that not too long ago. It was a great sermon where he exposed what that secret place really means. And he compared it with other scriptures where Jesus talked about praying in secret. And my Father will reward you openly. So that secret place has the idea of that communion, that secret communion with God, that prayer closet, if you will, where we seek the Lord alone. And that gives us that connection. There's no greater way to get a connection with God than to separate yourself from every distraction, every other person, everything, and just find a place where you can be alone with God and just pray without distraction. That's the best way to get connected or to abide.
Amen.
That is the way. So, back to Psalm 15 now. It asks us the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Lord, who is it that's going to abide with you? Who is it that's going to be close to you? So the first two blanks are abide and then dwell. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? So abide and dwell. Now the rest of the psalm is going to give us a long list of things that are easier said than done. But we need to establish the secret ingredient here before we can go through these lists and say, all right, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do this, because that really isn't the intent here. The verse is listed right underneath, who shall dwell in thy holy hill. Hebrews 11:6 is written there for you. Let's never forget Hebrews 11:6 where it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. You see, if we just look at Psalm 15, verses 2 through 5, and we treat it as this list, as though we're going to treat it like a checklist, like, look, God, I did this, I did that. Aren't I making you so happy now, God? And we're doing it in our own strength, we're missing the point. Because we can only do these things if we have faith in our hearts, faith in God's Word. Like James 2 talks about, faith without works is dead. But notice what comes first. Faith. Faith always comes before the works. Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't focus on the works. Oh, I got to do these things. I got to do this. I got to do that. The Bible says the just shall live by faith.
Amen.
Faith is the first ingredient. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please Him. So if we look at Psalm 15 verses 2 through 5 and we go home saying, oh, I got to do these things, and we don't have faith, then that's not what God wants. So start with faith. Now we can go to the list. So the question is asked, and now we go to the quest. Because really it's a quest. It's a lifelong quest of maturing spiritually. Because the rest of the psalm gives us a picture of a spiritually mature person. Somebody that is mature spiritually. Verse 2. He that walketh uprightly. That's where it starts. So there's your first blank. He that walketh uprightly. The word uprightly means having correct morals. Good morals. Okay? Shouldn't Christians have good morals?
Amen.
I hope you agree with that. We live in a very immoral culture. Immorality is promoted. It's not just there, but it's promoted. And it's accepted as being okay. Walketh uprightly. A good illustration that was given about this walking uprightly is that it's as though we're walking on a tightrope. And when you're walking on a tightrope, you don't have room to lean to the right or lean to the left. You've got to walk uprightly. And that's what life really is sometimes. It's like walking a tightrope. Living the Christian life. Adela?
I guess in the church so far we're complaining, but if you, the door, if the door, they say
flowers.
How far are they going to go?
Right.
I mean, there was a bit of a city that was saying that and they were saying
this. Yeah, exactly. It is. That's how it is. Now, walking uprightly, stay on that tightrope. Don't lean to the right or to the left. Proverbs 4 says, don't turn to the right hand or to the left, but let thine eyes look straight before thee. And Jesus said, walk the straight and narrow, right? So that's the first thing, walketh uprightly. Then, the next part of verse 2, and worketh righteousness. So first you start with your walk, then you go to your work, and that's your next blank. He that worketh righteousness. What kind of works come out of your life? So there should be good works. You got to start with faith, yes, but after faith comes good works, like James 2 talks about. Living faith. And we should be workers. Christians should be workers, yes.
I got a question.
Mm-hmm.
He that walks uprightly, can I think? Taking the word walk like leading,
yes.
Right? And then work like doing.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah. Well, whenever you see the word walk in the Bible, like walk ye in such a way, like walk in the light or walk uprightly, that always speaks of our lifestyle. Exactly right. Living, how we live our life. Yep, your walk, your daily walk. And then works is like what you do. And look at the quote here by Spurgeon, God's house is a hive for workers, not a nest for drones. That's a good quote. We're, you know, the church should be like a busy beehive. And we're all supposed to be busy bees for the Lord. We should be. We should be busy for the Lord doing the works that He wants us to do. So David says you got to walk uprightly. And that's a good place to start. You can't work for the Lord if you're not walking uprightly. See the order? There's a good order there. You got to first walk the right way. You got to live the right kind of life before you can serve the Lord. And then the third thing in verse 2 is, and speaketh the truth in his heart. So your next blank is, he that speaketh the truth. So we saw our walk, we saw our work, and here is our words. So you have your walk, your work, your words. Okay, the three W's for us to keep track of. How you walk, how you work, and how you speak, your words. You got to speak the truth. Now notice what it says here. Speaks the truth in his heart. He speaks the truth in his own heart. You know, we have to be truthful with ourselves, don't we? We're pretty good at deceiving ourselves. Making ourselves think that everything's okay when maybe it's not. Making ourselves think that we're okay when maybe we're not. We need to be honest with ourselves. That's why we need to be in the Word of God every day, because the Bible says in James chapter 1 that the Bible is like a mirror. And when you look in the mirror, you got to be honest with what you see in the mirror, don't you? You have to be honest with what you see in the mirror. And sometimes what we see in the mirror is not everything it should be. And the Bible is a mirror. It shows us where we're wrong. And we need to be honest with ourselves. That's why it says in verse 2, speak the truth in your own heart. That's where it starts. Be honest with who you really are. Realize who you really are. We're all sinners saved by grace. Nobody should walk around, or nobody should ride around on a high horse. We're all saved sinners, right?
Amen.
And we all should be humble. We should be honest with who we really are. And we know who we really are. You see, our neighbors might not know who we really are. You know, others can see the outside. And sometimes what people see on the outside, they say, oh, isn't that person has it all together. Do they? You might think they do. And maybe sometimes in church, another church member, you say, man, they got it all together. They just got it right down. But you know, deep down inside, we all struggle, don't we? Deep down inside, we all struggle with sin. We all fight battles. We need to be honest with ourselves.
Amen.
Speak the truth in your heart. No double talk. So, he starts with ourselves here, speaking the truth. And then verse 3, it says, now this is where it gets convicting. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. Oh. You see, this is where this psalm gets very convicting. What does backbite mean? Well, let's talk about it. That's your next blank. He that backbiteth not. Backbiteth. It's in verse number 3. I mean, really, it's a pretty good word. It means what it says. To bite somebody behind their back. Okay? That is what it means. You could take it literally. And look at the quote underneath, before we look at some verses. Look at the quote. Some men's tongues bite more than their teeth do. Yeah, you know, God gave us teeth to bite. Food. Not your tongue. Your tongue shouldn't be doing any biting. But God's Word makes it clear. There are those that backbite. The word means to secretly slander. To speak ill of behind the back. I think we're all guilty, one time or another, more times than another, where we have been guilty of saying something about somebody when we really shouldn't. It's better off not said. It's better off not being said. Let's look at some verses. Look at James chapter 3. It talks about the tongue. James chapter 3 is the chapter about the tongue and how dangerous it really can be. It is the most dangerous thing. It's our most dangerous weapon that we have is our tongue. We need to be so careful with what we say, the language we use, but in this particular context, how we talk about other people. Be so careful. Starting in verse number 3. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. And then in verse 4. Behold, also the ships, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, verse 5 of James 3. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And listen to verse 6. Here's our tongue. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Wow. That's our tongue. We need to be so careful. And listen to verse number 8. But the tongue can no man tame. No man can tame the tongue. So the question is then, what do we do? Well, there's only one that can tame the tongue, and that's the Holy Spirit. And there is a psalm that David prays where he says these words, Lord, set a door before my mouth. Meaning, keep my mouth shut unless something good is going to come out of it. That should be our prayer. Lord, unless something good is going to come out of my mouth, may I keep it closed. It's like the old motherly wisdom that every child hears. If you have nothing nice to say, say nothing at all. Your mom said, shut your mouth if you have nothing. Yeah. You know, we need to take that advice. Juanita? Like to talk. Sure.
You know, I've been praying for them, and somehow in the last few months, things have started to improve.
Amen. That's good, and I'm sure it's when you're around, and that's good. See, now that's an example of Juanita being what is called salt and light, preventing spoilage and helping people to tune up their language in the right way. Yes. It happens in church all the time. Maybe somebody meant no harm by what they did to you somehow, some way. But we could take it the wrong way, and before you know, we're talking about it, and we're talking about it to other people in the church, and what we're doing is we're giving somebody a bad name when that person may not have even meant any harm by it. That person might even actually just be totally clueless of the fact that they even offended you.
Yeah.
And now you're telling the whole church about what they did, and that's why there should be no backbiting. Listen to Romans 1:30. We don't want to be in this company of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is the chapter that talks about people, where they end up when they reject God's word. And there's some terrible things in this chapter. I mean, to the extent of how God shows cultures that reject God go to the lowest of morality. I mean, things such as homosexuality are mentioned in Romans chapter 1. So these are people that have completely gone the opposite way of God's word. And one of the things mentioned, let's just get some context, look at verse 29. We don't want to be in this. It says, being filled, Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, there's your idea of gossip, and verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, etc. But do you see one of the things that's listed there? Backbiting. And we often don't think of it that way. But in God's eyes, He hates backbiting. We understand that God hates homosexuality. We understand that God hates murder, things that are mentioned here, and fornication. But God also equally hates backbiting. Otherwise, He wouldn't have put it in this list. And yet, every one of us have probably at one time or another been guilty of backbiting, even as a Christian. Mm-hmm. So dangerous. Another illustration that was given is, we would think nothing of if a drunken man walked into this church this morning, a drunken man who was obnoxious, loud, stumbling, and causing a ruckus in this church. We would think nothing of saying, show that man out. That would be the right thing to do. We're not going to let a drunken man come in here and disrupt the whole service and ruin the worship service. We would say, show that man out of this place. We should have the same attitude for backbiting.
Amen.
Say, we're not going to hear it here. Listen, this is where it gets even more convicting. The tale hearer is as bad as the tale bearer.
Amen.
The fact that we sit and listen to it is just as bad as the person who's saying it. We should be the type of person that says, you know what, listen, I really don't want to go down this road. We'll just pray about that person if you're having a problem, and maybe you can talk to that person about the problem you're having. But I don't really want to hear the negative stuff about so-and-so. We'll just pray about this. Turn it back on them and turn it back to them. If somebody comes to you and wants to say, man, did you see what brother so-and-so did? Or did you hear what sister so-and-so did? I can't believe they would do. You just turn it right back on them and say, you know what? I don't really want to hear all that. We'll pray for the situation, but maybe you should go talk to them about it. Turn it back on them. You don't even give it an ear. Turn it back on them. Let them go to the person they're having a problem with. Don't let them include you in it. You don't need to be included in it. It's not your problem. And that's the way we should be. When we have a problem with somebody, don't tell everybody else. Go to the person you have a problem with. Deal with it with them. Find out what's going on. Maybe, again, it could be just a big misunderstanding. And you're making a big deal about nothing. We've all done it before. So be careful. This backbiting. It's something that God is displeased with. Let's move on to the next one. Back in Romans, or rather, Psalm 15. Psalm 15, and let's look at the next list here. Again, these are people that abide with the Lord. You can't be a backbiter and abide with the Lord. You just can't do it. Now, the next part in verse 3 of Psalm 15, it says, "Nor doeth evil to his neighbor." So there's your next blank. "Nor doeth evil to his neighbor." The Bible says we're supposed to love our neighbors, not do evil to our neighbors. Amen. So we need to avoid that. "Nor doeth evil to his neighbor." And that has the same idea of not seeking revenge against our neighbors, just giving love to our neighbors. And then the next one continues the same idea of what we were talking about with backbiting. It says, "Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." So your next line is reproach. Reproach means to suggest blame for anything or to charge with a fault. To blame somebody for something. "That's so-and-so's fault." Don't take that up. Don't play the blame game. We should take responsibility for the way things are. If we have a problem with the way things are in church, don't play the blame game. You do something about it. A lot of times people will go to the pastor or the leaders of the church and say, "Well, why aren't we doing such and such in the church? Why don't we have this kind of ministry or that kind of ministry?" And you know what the answer should be to that person is, "Well, maybe you could be the one to start it." "Oh, no, I was thinking of somebody else. I was thinking maybe you could do that." Yeah, see, don't bring suggestions unless you're willing to be a part of the solution. You should look to fix the problems, not just talk about the problems and give them to somebody else. If you're going to bring a concern, and you might have concern, maybe there's something that you feel should be done, maybe that's because God's given you a burden about it. And maybe God wants you to be the one to start it up. You never know. That's how a lot of ministries start in a church. You know, the pastors can't start all the ministries. Maybe God's laying it on your heart to start that ministry. You have a concern about a certain ministry that you feel should be happening. Maybe that's God's burden for you to start it. You see? But don't play the blame game. "Oh, this is this way because it's so-and-so, or it's his fault, it's her fault." Don't take up a reproach. Matthew Henry said, not Henry Verhaeghe, you see Henry's written there. Matthew Henry said, "He makes the best of everybody and the worst of nobody." You see, Matthew Henry has a good quote. We should make the best of everybody and make the worst of nobody. We're talking particularly about God's people. We should make the best of God's people. But then we see in verse 4, verse 3 is more so what amongst God's people, what should be taking place. But verse 4, what about those on the outside? How should we view them? Well, this is where we have to be careful. But verse 4, listen to what it says. "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned." And we'll define these words for you. You see, your next blank is vile. I think we all understand that the word vile means bad. Wicked is what the word vile means. Evil. Morally impure. There are those people in the world. Impure people, so vile. And the word contemned means despised and rejected. Vile. Now let's look at some verses and talk about what it means. Look at 1 Samuel 3. When we see people living in wickedness, especially you see it on the television, you hear it from Hollywood, and you hear all these evil that goes on, and a lot of these famous people that are living wicked lives, we should not be ones who fall into the trap of idolizing these people, like the rest of America does. Idolizing these actors or actresses or even athletes or whoever that are just living wicked lives, and it's just out in the public wickedness. 1 Samuel 3, verse number 13, God actually is upset with Eli. Eli was the high priest. God was upset with Eli because listen to verse 13. 1 Samuel 3. God says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Eli knew his sons were wicked, working in the tabernacle even, and Eli did nothing about it. God says, "You should have done something about it, Eli, this vileness." Let's look at Psalm 119, verse 115. Psalm 119 and 115. Psalm 119, 115, the Bible says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers," has the idea of being vile, "for I will keep the commandments of my God." In other words, when it comes to unsaved people, when it comes to people that are living in sin, we should reach out to them and try to give them the Word of God. We should share the gospel with them. We should show them the love of Christ, yes. But we cannot make them our close companions. Amen. You cannot make them your close companions. You cannot spend inordinate amounts of time with them. Because what happens is the Bible says, evil communications corrupt good manners. They will influence you.
Amen.
Be careful of that. And that's why the Bible says a vile person we need to keep away from us. You reach out to them, sure. You share God's love with them, yes. But they cannot be your close friends. They can't be. God's people should be your close friends.
God help me then, so I keep telling my son Dave, I said, you've got to get away from those people who you call, they shouldn't even be called friends.
That's right.
Those are enemies of God, enemies.
Yep.
You shouldn't be hanging out with them.
That's right, we can't. And that's why it says in Psalm 15:4, "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned." But then the rest of verse 4 says, "But he honoreth them that fear the Lord." We should honor them that fear the Lord. And that's the next blank. He honoreth them that fear the Lord. We should honor those that love Christ. Those are the people we should honor. Not the movie stars, not the athletes, not the famous people that the world idolizes. No, we should honor godly people. Those are the people that should be our heroes. Godly people that love the Lord. That's who we should honor. Don't honor the wicked people of the world. And so many times even Christians can fall into these traps. Even Christians can fall into these traps of honoring wicked people. Now the Bible says, you know, for example, people in places of authority, whether it be mayors, governors, presidents, etc., we're supposed to respect them for the office that they hold. But even them, if they're living a wicked life, we shouldn't approve of that. So we need to be careful. But we should honor them that fear the Lord. One man has said, you know, if it's the difference between a saint in rags or a sinner in silk, we should always honor the saint in rags.
Amen.
You know, don't be deceived by the pomp and the fame and the wealth. Honor those that love the Lord. And then, the last thing here that we'll look at really is in verse 4. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. That's your last blank. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And this means that you keep your word. That you keep your word. You make a promise, you keep it. Even if it hurts you. You made a promise to somebody and all of a sudden it comes time for you to make good on that promise and it's going to hurt you somehow, financially or time-wise or something. You still keep your promise. That's what it means. You keep your promise. So this psalm answers the question, who shall abide? But remember, the secret ingredient is always faith. Faith comes first. But then after that, we should walk uprightly. We should work righteousness. We should speak the right words. We shouldn't backbite. We shouldn't take up reproaches. We should reject ungodliness and embrace godliness. That's what spiritual maturity really means. And it closes in verse number 6. The end of verse 5. There is no verse 6. The end of verse 5. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. You will be planted, like we've said in Psalm 1 many weeks ago. You'll be planted like that tree by the rivers of water. And you will not be moved. And Spurgeon closes us out this morning by saying, like we've said, this psalm is as fire for the gold and as furnace for silver. Can we endure its testing power? There's a lot of convicting things in this psalm. There are. But that's good. We need it. And the only one that ever perfectly kept Psalm 15 is the Lord Jesus. He's the only one that kept it perfectly. But it doesn't mean that we can't, with the Holy Spirit's help, live what it tells us to live. All right, let's close in a word of prayer this morning.